And I would ask you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And we're looking at these practical living out of the Christian life. And he's speaking to these first century Jews. And some of them had come to Christ, and some had come to Christ, and yet still wanted to blend the old covenant into the new covenant. We see that with the Judaizers in the New Testament. We see it with the Apostle Peter. And so this was very hard for them to make a clean break. And then there's probably a third group here that, though they may have believed up here in Christ and believed that he was truly the Messiah and so forth, they hadn't made the clean break, and so they were not even had become Christians at this point. So he's writing to them, and I want to speak to you tonight on the call to separation and sacrifice, or you could call it the call to separation and Christian sacrifice. But this passage, we're going to look at verse 10 through 16, two parts, Christian separation, verse 10 through 14, and Christian sacrifice, verse 15 through 16. I would say that though it is the book of Hebrews, and thus it has a very Jewish flavor to it, and we've had to work through those things to understand it from the Jewish mind and heart to get the full meaning of it. But like in chapter 13, we haven't really had to struggle with that because it's been so readily applicable to everyone. But these verses have a lot of Jewish understanding involved in them, and so we'll have to kind of walk through that, but hopefully it'll be meaningful. So the first thing is that he tells them, and the living out of this life, is that there has to be a separation. And this is one thing to us by application, but to them it would have been, because of this situation I said, very meaningful. So I want to read verse 10 through 14, and then we'll look back at each of these verses. The writer of Hebrews says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." In verse 10, he says, "For we have an altar." And so what is he referring to in the altar? It could possibly be the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. But the Lord's table is not really an altar, it's a table. In other words, there aren't sacrifices offered on it. And a way of seeing that clearly is, if you go into a Roman Catholic church that the Mass is an actual sacrifice, they're what we call the Lord's table, it's made of stone. Ours is made of wood. Altars were made of stone. So I don't think it's the Lord's Supper, but that is one of the possibilities. Another one is that it is a heavenly altar. That what he's referring to is, we have this altar, but he's referring to a heavenly, not one on earth. But the point for that and the argument for that doesn't seem very strong. And then that brings us to a third possibility. And you see where he says, "We have an altar"? He could be saying, "We Jews have an Old Testament altar." And then the fourth option is that he's referring to the cross. And he's saying, "We believers, we Christians have an altar." Because in the New Covenant, the cross parallels the altar in the Old Covenant in that was where the sacrifice for sins took place. So in that sense, the cross is the altar, like the altar in the Old Testament, in the sense that that's where they offered the sacrifices for their sin. So he could say, we Jews, we have altars, Judaistic altars in the Old Testament. Are we believers have an altar, and that is the cross, and that's what I think he's referring to. I think he's saying, remember, these are Jews, and some of them are Christians, maybe strong, others are trying to mix the two, because there's so many things that they had. And remember, he's walked through and shown them, we have a high priest, we have a temple, we have a day of worship, we have all of these things, see, that they lost from the old covenant, but in the new covenant, they don't need to be supplemented, they have them, and one of those things is sacrifices. If you remember how important the sacrifices were, we looked in six chapters in the book of Hebrews that dealt with the priesthood and sacrifices. So I think it's referring to the cross, that the Christian altar is the cross, that the new covenant altar is the cross. And unlike the old, there were sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice offered for the atonement of sin on the altar of the old covenant. The new covenant altar, the cross, there was one sacrifice for all, Hebrews chapter 10. Now, read with me Or notice verse 10, he says, we have an altar, so if that's the cross, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Those that are in the old covenant, still serving in the old covenant and serving at the tabernacle, have no right to eat. You see what he's saying? They want to go back and mix it. They don't want to walk off and totally separate. So they want to coalesce the new and the old covenant. And it's the new wine into an old wineskin and so forth. And they want to mix it. And so what he's saying to them would have been very profound. Those that you want to unite with and you want to bring us together, they have no right to eat or to take or to benefit from our altar, the sacrifice on our altar. In other words, they're just like an unbeliever. So it's a very strong statement. They don't get any benefit from it. And the point of that whole thing is separation. He's been calling them all along to separate totally from Judaism. And that's what this is, to separate totally, because the ones they're wanting to bring along, they can't share in the altar of the new covenant unless they have been born again and they are a Christian. So look at verse 11. He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And I believe this is referring to the day, the Yom Kippur, which is known as the Day of Atonement. Now, there were many sacrifices that went on, but once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and he offered a sacrifice for himself, and he offered a sacrifice for the people. And that was the Day of Atonement, and that was to cover the sins of the people. Normally, the priest, one of the ways they were paid is when they took the sacrifices and so forth, what was left of the sacrifice, they took it and ate it. But that was not true on the Day of Atonement. With that sacrifice, they got nothing, because what was left was taken outside of the camp, outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judaism, if you will, and it was burned totally, so that the priest didn't get anything from it. The picture here is that the high priest is going in, offering a sacrifice for sin, and then everything from that was taken outside of the camp of Jerusalem. Then verse 12 leads to an inference. Verses 10 and 11 do. He says, therefore, Jesus also, you see how like that, also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So the Day of Atonement typologically foreshadowed Christ. Christ is the antitype, the Old Testament, all these things that happen are types of him, and the Day of Atonement was a type of what Christ would do on the cross. So Jesus is the sacrifice, and Jesus was not sacrificed, hanged on the cross in Jerusalem, nor was he crucified inside Judaism, if you will, the ideas of Judaism, but he was taken outside of the camp, outside of the gate of the city, and he was sacrificed there like the type was in the Old Testament. So the animal in the Old Testament was burned and sacrificed finally outside of the camp of Jerusalem and Judaism, and so Christ was taken outside of the gate and outside of Jerusalem and Judaism. Jesus was separated, see? He was separated from Judaism, what they knew, what from Jewish idea, from the city, from the tabernacle, just like the high priest did with the Day of Atonement. Now you see the word in verse 12, to sanctify us. It's the idea of setting us apart. So again, we have this separation. He did this, he died outside the camp so that we might be sanctified or we might be separated. So again, he's separating. The Old Testament picture was a separation. He was a separation in his death. And what he was accomplishing was to separate them from the old covenant into the new covenant. It's the same with us. If you were applying it to us, it is that we would come out of the system of the world. That's what happens when we're saved. We have to walk off from the system of beliefs and ideas and goals and manners of doing things and how things are to be done and how you get to heaven and all of these. We are separated from that. Now notice verse 13. So let us go out. So notice they have to go out. But that's not what they're wanting to do, some of them. They're wanting to combine. But he's saying we have to go out to benefit. We have to go out to him. He's not in Judaism. He's not in the old covenant. He has started a new covenant outside. And if we want to be apart with him, we have to go outside of the old covenant. So we have to go outside. We have to go out to him outside of the camp, outside of Jerusalem, outside of Jewishness as far as the law and all of that, because he fulfilled it and he implemented a new covenant. So that's the point. Our altar as Christians and their altar as Christians is the cross. The Jews who still worshiped in the tabernacle can't partake of the benefit of the cross, because they're still back here in the shadows. In the same way, we would say an unbeliever cannot fellowship with us in the sense of partaking of the benefit of the cross, because they're still hanging on to something else. They haven't been separated. Jesus was separated and crucified outside. And those that benefit have to be separated and make a clean break. They have to leave completely. So again, on the broader, it is that the call of the Christian life is to separate completely with the ideology of this world, with the values of this world, with the path of this world. We ought to see ourselves doing things different. Look, you could go to work for some place and you may get promoted. But why you get promoted should not be the same philosophy as somebody else. But it's because you were following Christ, and they just happened to do that. But you made all your decisions based upon following Christ. And so we have to go outside where he is. He was crucified separate from everything else, and we have to be separated as well. The very nature of Christianity is to be separated. We're in the world physically, but we're not to be in the world in our attitude and in our action and in our motivations. In Exodus, another example of this, in Exodus chapter 33:7, you remember, of course, the golden calf event. And during that spiritual debacle, Moses went outside the camp and set up a tent. And if you wanted to meet with the Lord, you had to go outside of the camp. So in the Old Covenant, the sacrifice was outside of the camp. The tent was outside of the camp. And in the New Covenant, the new altar, the cross, is outside of the camp. God meets us outside of the camp by faith, not by commingling the two. In other words, for us, the application would be, you don't get to know God and get to come to God by bringing Him into your worldly ideas and system. The call to Christ and to come to the altar of the cross is to walk away from that. And then he says, bearing His reproach. In Acts 5:41, it says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. We've already read in Hebrews 11:26, and Moses considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He went outside of the family of the Pharaoh and bore the reproach of Christ. And that's the picture. So the Jews had to make a choice. In the camp, there was no Christ. Outside the camp, they could find and know Christ. But that's not what they've been wanting to do. And that's not what many want to do today. They want Christ to come into their camp, and they will winnow out what they'll accept and what they won't and what they'll do, and they'll fashion it to fit them and take certain verses they really like. And what they're doing is they have their own camp, and they're saying, I really want Him, but I want Him in my camp. But you don't ever come to Christ until you leave the camp, your camp, the Jewish camp, and so forth. So what this is really drawing a line in the sand. I mean, that's what he's doing for them at the end of the chapter. You can't do this, is what he's saying. It's reminiscent of, you can't pour new wine into an old wineskin or else it bursts and you lose both. Those phrases where he said, if you're not with me, you are against me. I mean, the dividing line is so clear. And that's what he's doing with them. Those of you who are Christians, you can't mix it. And those of you that are standing here and not willing to come outside of the camp and leave Judaism, you can't come to the altar of the new covenant. It's a very, very strong statement. 2 Corinthians 6:17 to us says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. There's a separation that takes place. It's not a physical separation. You can live in the same house tomorrow after you get saved, but in your heart and in your mind and in your thinking and your motivations and your aspirations, those are all found in Christ outside the camp. In John 15:19, 17, 14, verse 16, it speaks of Christ is not of this world. But you know what it goes on to say? We are not of this world. Because once you're born again, you've separated from this world. And on a practical sanctification level, in other words, eternally where we're going, we're separated. Who we are is separated. But also, in the process of our daily lives, we could be in business here, and this person's in business here, but it's radically different because we're separated unto God. We're not a part of the same system that they are. In John 17:16, it says, we're not of the world, and yet we're to live in the world, right? So we live in the world, but we're not of the world. And what that means is we no longer embrace the system of the world, where Satan is the prince of the power of the air, where certain values and aspirations receive accolades and so forth. Ours is a very different, and we talked about that some this morning. The problem is, the longer you linger on the line, or the longer someone, if they have come to Christ and they don't understand the clean break that they're making, and so they are pouring themselves into learning the Word of God so that they can think like God and live like God and honor God in all the areas of their life, the longer they linger, the more dangerous it is. And many times they become very carnal and very hard set. And those that are trying to live for God and are just trying to live the normal Christian life are called legalists and so forth and so on. They become weak, they have bad testimonies, they don't honor God, and I find them to be not fulfilled. And what these do is they want to drag the system of the world into the local church, because this is the way they operate. So what they do is they're a believer, maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but let's assume they are, like Paul says, a so-called brother, and they're in the world, and they've never really separated in their ideas and their motivations and how they do marriage and how they do children and how they look at finances and all of these things. And so they're in the church, but they're not comfortable. And so what they want is to be able to bring that into the church, and then they become very comfortable. That's the point of church discipline. Because when we meet together, it is to strengthen us, it is to encourage us, it is to lift us up, it is to help us to heal our wounds, it is to help us get stronger, to answer questions, to pray with one another, so that when we go out into the world, we can live like we're supposed to, even though our environment is very hostile to that. But if that environment comes into the church, then you have that kind of corruption in here, and we don't even have it in here, much less being strengthened to go out. So it's not a separation from the lost. And Paul wrote to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, look, I didn't mean, you dumb Corinthians, that you can't go around lost people, because then you'd have to go out of the world, but you're in the world. He said, what I meant was any so-called brother who's in the church, see? So of course we're to be out there with lost people, and we're to be working with them and recreating. We're supposed to be around them, shopping with them, and all of these things. It's not a call to monasticism, to that kind of separation. It's a call to our thinking and our heart separation while we still live in the world. So we're not to act like the world. We're not to be in worldly wisdom. But when we do that, there is a cost. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And listen, in our country, it's not going to be as pronounced as it is in many parts of the world or has been historically. So we need to be very, very careful that we see this in perspective. But we will suffer something. There will be hurt. There will be estrangement. There will be isolation. There can be loss of finances, loss of health, loss of friendship. So all of these are sufferings. We're not suffering like those that are risking their life every day in order to meet to worship, or those that have died martyr's death, or those that have suffered and given up everything to live in some place in Africa where they have not only have modern convenience, they just don't have any convenience. So we're not suffering like that. But the truth of the matter is, when you live for God, there will be suffering along the line because you're in a world that is very hostile to that. So he says, we bear his reproach. And then this last thing he says in verse 14, I can't even imagine what they're thinking. He says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And this is why I say that. Because we believe that the book of Hebrews, when it was written, the temple and all of the temple complex, which was massive, was still functioning. So the priests were offering the sacrifices, the Passover, the Day of Atonement. All of these things were going on, and the temple proper was a very small thing, but the complex of the Gentiles and the women and all these things, it was massive. So here he is, and he says, we don't have a lasting city. But I bet you they didn't grasp that, most of them, because there it was. There it was. And yet in 70 AD, I would suspect, in the lifetime of the most of them who heard this. The Roman army, led by Titus, came in, ransacked Jerusalem. 1,100,000 Jews were massacred. Many more were taken into captivity, slavery, all kinds of things. And the temple was destroyed except for one wall, and that wall today is known as the Wailing Wall. It was the West Wall. So they would have heard these words, "We don't have a lasting city," but it looked like it was lasting. And when they went through that, they must have hearkened back to these words. So we have a heavenly Jerusalem. And this isn't our home. This isn't the place we're going to end up. And so we need to live not like where we are, but like where we're headed. So that's the separation. It is a very clear and an unequivocal call to separation. For them, there was no mixing. And with us, it's to be the same. The second is the Christian sacrifice, and this is verse 15 and 16. He says, "Through him then," since all of this is true, what we just said, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Now we've said that sacrifices, the priest, the temple, that was the hub of Jewish life. And so in this 13-chapter book, six are devoted to that subject. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the temples, all of that. Six of them. They had all kinds of sacrifices. There were sacrifices going on all the time, and there were all different kinds of sacrifices. And they say that sometimes there were as many as 50,000 priests. They didn't all serve at the same time. They rotated in and out and so forth. But I mean, you can just see it's this massive, massive undertaking and enterprise. So here the Jew is leaving the old covenant, and they had a temple, and they had a high priest, and they had a priesthood, and they had a sacrifice, and they had an altar, right? And what he's shown them through the book is in the new covenant, they have a high priest, and that's Jesus Christ, not after the order of Aaron, who died, but Melchizedek, who lives forever and ever and ever. They have an altar, but it's not an altar where sacrifices are made year after year after year because they did not deal with the sin, but there is one altar, the cross, one sacrifice for all sin. There's a priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we are the royal priesthood. We're the priesthood. There is a temple. Our body is the temple. And the church is the temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So all of those things that they had, we have them, but those were types and shadows. We have the actual reality. So look at the sacrifices that we make in the new covenant. And by the way, normally when we hear the word sacrifice, it's something of great loss and so forth, and it does mean that. But there are other kinds of sacrifices, and that's what he's focusing on here. These were sacrifices that they gave, that they offered, that they brought, like the Passover lamb, like the dove, like the grain offering, and all of these. So number one, in verse 15, we have the sacrifice of praise to God. So we're not offering something in blood, but we're offering the sacrifice of praise. So let me just read you a couple of verses about this, and there are many. And it is of thanks and praise. He says in verse 17 of Psalm 7, "And I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise of the name of the Lord most high." That is a sacrifice. When we do that, we are offering a sacrifice unto God. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "And I will give thanks to the Lord with all of my heart. And I will tell all your wonders, and I will be glad and exalt in you, and I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. In verse 11 of chapter 9, he says, And I will sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion and declare among the people his deeds. Praising God is an offer of a sacrifice. That's what we're doing when we praise God. When we give him thanks, we're giving the sacrifice of thanks unto God. We no longer give merely types or animals or grains or dove, but we give thanks from the heart and praise from the changed, regenerated heart. Psalms 108, verse 1 and 3 says, My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises, even with my soul. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. So we are still giving sacrifices unto God. So he's telling these Jews, you're not walking off from sacrifices, you're walking off from the dead animal sacrifice unto the living sacrifice of praise and of thanks. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because that's where we're corporately going to offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We can do that and should do that all of the time. You say, well, don't you need a priest to offer a sacrifice? Yes, we're the priest. But we do it corporately as well. So we're to praise God. We praise with the fruit of our lips, and that is thanksgiving. And Ephesians 5:18, that is the outflow of the Spirit filling our life. But if I give thanks all the time, Ronnie, I mean, if I'm really thankful all the time, and if no matter what is going on, I give thanks, and if I just pause and praise God and thank God no matter what's going on, and there's something really bad, I mean, when is the time that I'm going to have to gripe and bellyache? I mean, when is that time? Well, there's plenty. When you backslide and become rebellious, you can do all that you want. But as long as we're priests serving the Most High God, we give thanks and we give praise. I thank you, Lord, for giving me a good job. I thank you, Lord, for a bad job. I thank you, Lord, for a great marriage. I thank you, Lord, for a difficult marriage. I thank you, Lord, for wonderful health. I thank you, Lord, for my health and all of its problems. Matthew Henry, most of you know of him back in the 1600s, and he's written commentaries, and they've been read now for 400 years. And he was born in Wales and lived in England. He was a nonconformist pastor, and his books have been read by scores of pastors and so forth through the years. George Whitefield read them and recommended them to everybody he knew. Charles Spurgeon said he read them four times, the last time on his knees. He's known for his commentaries that he left us. And what I've noticed of his commentaries is the spiritual nature of them. But in his lifetime, he was not really known for that. He was known for his gratitude. On one occasion, thieves robbed him while he was walking down a street, and they took everything of value that he had. And so he went home that night, and when he wrote in his diary, he said this, I am thankful during these years I have never been robbed until now. Also, even though they took my money, they did not take my life. And although they took all I had, it wasn't much. Finally, I'm grateful that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. You see, really, whatever we go through, there is something to be thankful and to praise God about in that situation. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We give praise through the sacrifice of thanks. Second, in verse 16, another sacrifice is that we do good. You see it? That's serving. That's serving. So the first one is praise. It comes from our lips, but this is the activity that we're engaged in. We're visiting, we're talking, we're helping somebody, we're assisting somebody. We're doing something that's good for somebody else. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, looking back on the life of Jesus Christ, it says, and he went about doing good. He went about doing good. So we are here to help other people. Galatians 6:10, as we have the opportunity, let us do good unto all men. You see, this isn't just spiritual gifts. This isn't just body life. This is all men, he says. Every time we have an opportunity, do something good for all men. That is driving of our life. Why? Because it's a sacrifice unto God. When we do good, not just to Christian brothers and sisters, not just use our spiritual gift, but when we employ whatever ability or opportunity we have to do good for someone else, if we do it with the right motive, it is a sacrifice to God. And it's to all men, see? It's an incredible thought that you can be doing something that's not very much, and somebody says, well, thank you for doing that. That can be a sacrifice to God. From a Christian, not a non-Christian. They can do the same act, but it's not a sacrifice. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that none render evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. So we are to be involved in doing good, even for those that spitefully use us, but even those that thank us or don't thank us. But if you can imagine that you're going through the day and you get an opportunity to do something good for someone and you do it and you understand that is a sacrifice that you just offered as a priest to the Father. We do it not to get merit, but out of gratitude. The third sacrifice that he mentions is that of sharing. Interestingly, that word sharing is the word koinonia, you've probably heard, and we get the word fellowship from it. But it's sharing. What do we share? Well, we share what we have. We share our time, our money, our abilities. We share the intangibles like love and concern and patience. We share our prayers, all of these things. Romans 12:13 talks about doing this with money. Galatians 6:6 talks about doing it with truth. So what it is we have maybe skill sets that we have, maybe opportunities because of resources, maybe because of somebody we know that has a need, and we share in that, and it may be compassion or love or praying for them or a word of encouragement or whatever it is that we're sharing that is good, that can be a sacrifice unto the Lord. It's not just to them, but it's to God from us if we understand it rightly. We share the gospel. Did you know that that is offering a sacrifice unto God? So every time you share the gospel or you share the truth, or you share anything with someone, if your heart is right, it is a sacrifice to God. So when people look at the new covenant and say, we don't have those sacrifices, oh, we have sacrifices. They're going on every day, all day. It is said on one occasion that Martin Luther railed against his congregation because of their stinginess. From the pulpit, he is said to have said, quote, you ungrateful beast. No, that's not in most marketing fundraising things, that beast phrase, that's not there. You are not worthy of the treasure of the gospel. If you do not improve, I will stop preaching rather than cast pearls before swine, end quote. So what's your point, Martin Luther? Could you be clear? Interestingly, that quote is in Leadership Magazine. And below it, just below it, it had this caution to preachers. If you use this in your church, don't forget to say, Martin Luther said, and I quote. So nobody will say that. We may not be that quite that clear, but we are offering sacrifices. We are to be sharing. It's not about good works of earning. We already have everything. It's a gratitude for what we have. So when we help somebody, and you could help somebody across the street. You could give somebody a dollar. You could do all kinds of things, mow a lawn, whatever it is. If your heart is right, you're a Christian, you've come to the altar of the cross, you are offering sacrifices as a priest of God. So we come to the altar and we meet him there, and it's outside the camp, and we separate from every other thing. I understand, and I say it with some sympathy, but I know that some of our missionaries struggle with when they're in certain places, particularly where there's tribalism, ancestral worship, and things of that nature. And sometimes when they're sharing Christ, there's the lack of, whether it's clarity or the lack of call or the lack of unflinchingness by the missionary. And I don't mean to be ungracious or him to be ungracious, but what they do many times in these tribes and with these things going on is they add Jesus to the list. So they're still involved in ancestral worship or tribal, whatever the tribal idol is and all this, but they do believe in Jesus. They just add him. Now, I'm not saying you couldn't get saved at that point, but the call is to walk off from any trust in all of the other things and to be separate, because the call to us is no different than the call to the Jews of the first century, and I would even go so far to say it is never that difficult. What they were walking off from was literally the world and people that they knew, period. Everything that meant anything to them, they were asked to walk away. So when we walk away, we become a priest, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and we offer praise. And that is worship and thanksgiving. That's one of the sacrifices that we offer if we're a faithful priest. We offer doing good. That is the serving sacrifice. That is serving others, and in that we praise and worship and sacrifice unto God. And then in sharing, and that is giving what we have to others. And again, that can be our ability or our time or knowledge or compassion or love or place to stay, all kinds of things. But we're willing to give, and it's more than giving to them, but it is as a priest, just like the priests who worked and they offered these things and they gave them unto God as a sacrifice. So we are priests daily working to be offering sacrifices unto God. So will you bow your head? And Lord, we just thank you for your word, and we see that our lives are really about ministering with our body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, ministering in the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Lord, ministering to every man and woman wherever they are, every time we have opportunity, and in all of that, offering sacrifices as faithful priests to you. Lord, may we not be unfaithful priests who don't offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, who don't serve, and who don't give of our lives to others, even if they never reciprocate, even if they misuse what we give. The main thing is we've given it as a sacrifice unto you, and may it be a pleasing, sweet-smelling aroma. We pray you bless this offering. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.